So this morning, we're going to lean into a conversation and talk a bit about something that we don't talk about often enough, most likely, and that as we talk about this, we want to talk through things as Christians in a way that we think deeply about. And so with that, I want to pray for us and then introduce my guest up here. But as I pray, I want to just share with you one idea from my time with the Lord here recently. And sometimes I use a book, it's a collection of prayers called The Valley of Vision. And listen to this. Thou art my divine treasury in whom all fullness dwells, my life, hope, joy, peace, glory, and my end. May I be daily more and more conformed to you with the meekness and calmness of the Lamb in my soul. May that be true of us as Christians as we think about the world we live in and the things that we engage as we pursue the Lord. May he be our fullness of joy and strength and peace, and may we look more like him every day. And that's what we're about here at Cedarville. So let me pray, and we're going to jump right on in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that is fresh for us each day, that it is a bottomless well, that we enjoy the fullness of the riches of your love for us, and that out of the overflow of that, you do so much more than we can ask or think or imagine in our lives. God, I pray for our student body, pray for those here in this room, those listening online, those who will even catch this later online. I pray that you would, Lord, work to conform us to the image of Christ, that you would, as a community here at Cedarville University and in our local churches, make us people who are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ so that we would experience the love, joy, peace that comes only through you. Lord, as we think this morning about what it means to live faithfully as Christians who want to follow you and have an impact in the world around us, I pray that you would give us wisdom and give us grace to see with the eyes of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, joining me here this morning, I have Mrs. Shannon Burkheiser. This is Shannon. Shannon waved to everybody. And so Shannon serves as the title nine. There you go. Give her a welcome. Yes. Shannon serves as the Title IX coordinator here at Cedarville University. She started here on campus back in September of 2020, and she has prior experience in fields of counseling, of higher education, as well as victim advocacy in a couple of different ways. And so she's married to Bill and has several kids, some of whom are grown, college age and beyond, and some, and Tristan, who is still at home with her as well. And she has been a great leader and influence for us here at Cedarville University and grown to become a friend of mine as well. As we have these sorts of conversations, want to walk well as Christians. And so Shannon, why don't you share a little bit about yourself in addition to the brief bio I gave.
Hey, thank you for the welcome. I appreciate the graciousness that has been extended to me in starting last semester here at Cedarville. My family and I moved here from upstate New York. And yes, give a shout out to everybody from New York. And so like you said, I've been married to my husband, Bill, for just about 30 years. We'll have our 30th anniversary this summer. And he's supposed to take me on a really great trip for that. And just a little bit about me. I've been in ministry with my husband vocationally since we got married. He's been a pastor for many years. And along with that, I worked as a counselor, a victim advocate, and most recently, before coming to Cedarville, I worked as our county's liaison for our sexual assault response team. And just a little bit about me personally, like John said, I have three children. Our daughter Emily is 22, and she lives in Charleston, South Carolina, and we have a son, Cole, who's supposed to be coming here to school in the fall. He's 19, and then our son Tristan is 14, and he's still at home with us. Some of the things I like to do, I love college sports, especially basketball. That's my favorite, and I wasn't sure if I should say this as publicly as this is, but I'm a Duke Blue Devils fan, and yeah, I know. I knew I'd get a few boos. But I love sports, watching sports with my husband. I love Broadway musicals. And so with COVID, that's one thing I've missed very much is we would take trips into the city to go to Broadway. So hopefully someday we'll be able to do that again. And then I love the beach and coffee and chocolate. So I'm in DMC 180B if anybody wants to stop by with chocolate. And I'm thankful to be here at Cedarville. And the graciousness that everyone has extended to me and to my family, we've appreciated very much.
That's great. She also forgot to mention, she has this wonderful gift of sarcasm as well.
There'll be
these moments where we're talking and we kind of joke with each other, and then she'll like zing me, and I'm like, wait a minute, what just happened? Right? And she just... So creative, so quick-witted, and just great. So, Shannon, we're so glad you're here and that we get to dive into this topic today, which is biblical perspectives on sexual and relational violence. And you might be thinking, whoa, okay, that's coming pretty strong right out of the gate for chapel on a Monday morning, John. And in some ways, yes, I acknowledge that and want to also just say along with that, that as Christians who live in the world but not of the world, that we want to, as part of our discipleship, following Christ, to think well and be influences that think with truth and grace and mercy and boldness and conviction and humility and all of those things in one package that we saw in our Lord, and that's what we hope to lean into in this conversation today. So Shannon and I are going to have a little dialogue here, and glad that you all can listen in as we do. So Shannon, let's start just with a little bit of personal journey on this. And so what was your personal journey that led you to engage the issues of sexual and relational violence?
I would say that started 3 weeks into my husband's first full-time pastorate. We had just moved from Kansas City to upstate New York, a rural town, a little bigger than Cedarville. And we came right before Christmas, and just after New Year's, we got a call from a woman in our church saying that she had some concerns because there was a gentleman who had recently started attending the church and been hanging out with her family. They had been trying to extend hospitality to him as an older single man, and he had been trying to get time alone with the children and asking them to sit on his lap. And she said, what do we do about this? And then the next day, another call came in from another family in the church saying, you know, this guy who's been coming, we have some concerns about him. So we were just out of seminary and 3 weeks into a ministry, and to receive those kinds of phone calls of, what do you do? So I'd say that kind of started my husband and I on this journey. And then about 3 weeks after that, the church secretary came to my husband, to Bill, and said, I need to resign. I'm leaving my husband. And then the full story came out. He had been abusing her for years, something that the church had completely missed all the warning signs for. So 2 months out of seminary, and we're fielding these kinds of issues in a small rural community. And I think that's what started us on that journey, as far as from a ministry perspective. So went back to school. We started delving into those issues. And I think for a while we thought, it's just our church. We just somehow came to this unique church with this unique ministry that has these issues. Then after I finished grad school, I started working part-time as a counselor and an advocate at a victim assistance agency. And what I realized that it was not just our church. It was a very secular institution that I worked at. It was a great agency. They did wonderful work. But in my time there, I had clients come in who were dealing with sexual violence and relational violence from every church in our valley. And over the time that I spent there, I started to see more and more believing people coming in, seeking Christian counseling, but dealing with the issues of having been a victim of sexual or relational violence. And the picture started to grow on us that this is not unique to our faith community. This is something the faith community is addressing all over the place. And I think along with that, of realizing that the people that I was working with professionally, they were so ahead of the game in how to respond well to someone who has been violated or who has experienced violence. Just years ahead of the church's ability to respond. And so bringing that all together for me is one of the reasons that we came here to Cedarville is I've always felt that I've done that work in such two disparate communities, in our faith community, which was lacking the understanding of how to do that work well, and then also in the secular community where they didn't have the real answers because they weren't using God's word, they weren't using God's spirit. And the position here at Cedarville, Title IX, lets me combine those two things, those two worlds for me, and allows me to be involved in the things that I'm passionate about, but doing that with the resources that a faith community can offer, with God's spirit and his word, with the sense of community that we have as the body of Christ.
That's great. And along the way, I would just share as far as personal journey, as Shannon and I have talked about these things and worked here at Cedarville University on this, is for myself, it's somewhat of a parallel track between personal and professional. On a personal front, just having acknowledged and walked with loved ones who are survivors of sexual abuse and violence, and having seen, just as somebody who wants to call himself a friend to those, what the impact is and how to love those who are in those circumstances well, and over the years to recognize that the depth of that impact is so much more than even what some of us can reckon with. And then on a professional front, to really think through, okay, we are a community of people who want to stand on some core values, love God, love others, integrity and conduct, excellence and effort. You all know them well. And as we pursue those, how does this then work itself out in a way that creates an environment for students and for our faculty and staff and others that will ultimately allow those values to come through and to show that, yeah, as Shannon mentions, the foundation we have in the Word of God and in his character as a God of truth and righteousness, that allows us to have the right answers to all that's broken in our world, including this one topic. So Shannon, thinking about this idea of the resources that the Christian worldview provides, the Bible provides us, the Christian community, talk to us a bit, how does a biblical understanding of how we think about sexual and relational violence in our day impact how Christians approach this?
For me, I boil it down to two main issues. And one is that all through Scripture, God says that we bear his image. So as image bearers, recognizing that God has somehow created us to be an extension of his presence with people here very intimately, that should impact the way we see ourselves. It should impact the way we see each other. I mean, if we really saw the image of God when we looked at someone, how would that impact the way we choose to treat them? How would that impact the way we see their inherent value and dignity that image gives to them? How would that impact the way that we come alongside them? So as we bear God's image, we should be imaging him to the people that we come into contact with. So what are they seeing about God in his justice and his mercy and his compassion in the way that we respond to them? So I think that would be significant for me, is that idea of being an image bearer should radically, radically change the way we come alongside of each other. And the other is just looking back through how Christ chose to use his power and his authority. And most of us at some point in our life will be in some measure of authority or leadership over other people, whether it's in our families, in our communities, here in our school, in our vocations. Christ had such authority, and how did he always choose to use that? he chose to use that for the benefit and the good of others. He didn't use that to puff himself up. He didn't use that to get something for himself. And when I think of that example, and then combining that with we bear his image, that the authority that we have, that God gives us in different situations, should always be used for the benefit of others. And sexual and relational violence is the exact opposite of that. It creates a situation where someone uses the authority or power that they have for their own needs, their own gratification, rather than for coming alongside of someone, for building them up, edifying them. So that would be how I would relate those two things. To me, they're very interconnected, that because we bear God's image, we walk alongside someone well. And then any power or authority that Christ gives to us, we give back to him by honoring that situation, by honoring the people that he puts us into contact with.
Yeah, I think that's really such a good point. It really changes the starting point for the entire conversation to say, who is God? What has he said? And how does that then lead us to determining what our ethic is for life in the world that we live in? And following on that idea of image bearing and the personhood or the dignity individually that every human being bears, and then how that plays itself out, right, is also the idea, I think, just the question of, well, what is sex, is one of the big questions, right, that the Christian worldview provides. And thinking just in terms of if we could just summarize it maybe in four places in the Bible, one is that, first of all, it's God's idea. In Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And God's design for humanity is, within the context of marriage, this one flesh union. So that means then God defines what is good. And as he defines what is good, it's also bound up in his plan of redemption. So answering the question, what is sex, where our culture starts in all kinds of places to answer that question. We start with, well, what has God said? And then why did God even design it to begin? And you see that it's part of his plan of redemption. And you could go lots of places, you know, throughout the Old Testament, especially, to see that in all of these distortions and all the messiness and all of the brokenness that is what happens to human sexuality in the Old Testament, that what God is doing is he's showing, I'm going to bring people into union with me. And human marriage and the sexual union is part of how he signals his plan of what he's doing. And in Isaiah 62, it points towards this idea that marriage itself is this idea that God is going to redeem his people back to himself. And as humanity, as a husband and wife joined together in marriage, and which includes a sexual union, that's part of signaling God is going to bring people into union to himself. Paul picks up on that idea in Ephesians chapter 5, right, where he says that idea of marriage, and all he says there is a picture of the mystery of Christ in his church. And of course, in Revelation, we see that fulfilled, and that God dwells again with his people, and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all of that, right, provides us this answer as a resource as Christians to say that sex and sexual desire, relationships, and all that's going on there, right, is all by God's design for good and beautiful purposes for his glory that point to something so much bigger than what they are. And of course, the secular worldview takes that and says, well, no, it's none of that's in play. It's all about immediate gratification, right, which leads towards an undermining. So as Christians, we have the answer. And it's a matter of us getting that out there and making that clear. So, on those lines and the resources the Christian worldview provides, Shannon, how does the Bible present our responsibility to each other as Christians when it comes to sexual and relational violence?
Oh, this is such a multi-layered topic. It's hard to narrow it down, but for me to sum it up is that it's God's work, so it should be our work, really. God does the work of rescuing people who have sinned, who have been sinned against. He comes alongside people in their brokenness, and he walks with them. And since it's his work, it should be our work, because it comes back to bearing his image. If we are imaging God, then we are going to be about his work. And part of that work is coming alongside the people who have been broken, who have been exploited or oppressed or used. And one of the pictures that we see in the Old Testament, and confession, I really tend to gravitate to the New Testament. The Old Testament has so many hard things in it, so much violence and oppression in the Old Testament, that at times it's a very challenging read for me. But I've been going through the prophets, and one thing that I have seen over and over again as God addresses his people through the prophets, he's calling everyone into account that has strayed from his ways, but he comes back over and over again to taking the shepherds to task, specifically the people that he has given the nation of Israel to lead them. So their priests and their Levites and their prophets, he takes them into special account for the way that they are choosing to not shepherd the flock well. And as I've seen that in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, this verse, especially in Ezekiel, really struck me. God speaking specifically to his leaders, the people he's chosen to lead his flock. And he tells them, "The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost." And when I read that a few weeks ago, it struck me that sexual and relational violence leaves people without power. It leaves people feeling sick. It leaves people broken. It leaves people lost or feeling driven away. And as I think about our community here at Cedarville, we are all shepherds of a flock in some way. Whether we are shepherding our coworkers, we're shepherding the people that we supervise. Each one of us as staff and faculty here are shepherds of the community, the flock of students that God has brought us. And we need to shepherd you well. And that means coming alongside when there's brokenness. That means doing everything that we can to keep our flock from being vulnerable. That was one of the things that the leaders of Israel were missing. They were allowing their flock to become vulnerable to the nations and the people who wanted to prey upon them. And I think that's in our Christian community, at times, that is one of the ways we've been remiss. We have not helped our people to be less vulnerable to those who would prey upon them. And each of you, as students, when you are involved here at Cedarville, when you go out into your vocations, your families, your communities, you will become shepherds, and you will have a flock that God is asking you to shepherd well. So in the 1,000 days that we have here with you, we want to teach you how to shepherd those flocks well and keep them from being vulnerable to the people in the world who will prey on them.
It's really, as you talk, it makes me think of, it's really a matter of influence. How will each person use their sphere of influence to impact those around them, which really is what we're called to. You think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, that nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel, right? But he says, let your good work shine before men, and ultimately so that will bring glory to him. And so as we walk through this community, and as you all think about what it looks like to launch out from here in the middle of the cornfields to wherever God will take you, and most of you in environments and work environments that will be perhaps challenging on this regard, how will you decide now to use your influence in ways to be the one who helps see and realize, recognize, and also influence and care for and provide the right sort of shelter for those around you through your words of truth and grace that come through with both boldness and humility as God's called us to. So, Shanna, this is really, really good, I think, but it also then raises the question, right? If God in Ezekiel 34 was confronting error, and in our own day, we have error in Christian community. What do we need to acknowledge there as far as what errors do you think Christians are making today on this front and in terms of how we live this out?
Well, I tried to narrow this down to just a few. Some of the main categories that where I think as believers we've not been as well informed or educated as we should be. And I think the first, it's kind of the easy go-to, but I think that it's very real and very genuine. We still far too often make the assumption that it is not happening in our faith communities, whether it's in an institution like Cedarville or in our churches, our other parachurch organizations. We assume that sexual discrimination happens out there, or we assume relational violence, dating abuse, we assume that that's happening at another institution, not at our institution. As pastors and youth leaders, missionaries, we would love to still believe that it's not in the midst of our congregation. And it is. The statistics show that it is. And if you've been involved in a faith community for any length of time, for all of those who have been lay leaders and pastors, you've seen it in your congregations. You've experienced that. You've walked alongside of people. But I think we're still so surprised when it happens again. We think that maybe it was an aberration when it's unfortunately far too common. Some of the statistics, just very briefly, for most secular institutions for undergrad, the chance that a young woman will experience sexual violence during those 4 years of her undergrad work is about 25 to 26%. Which is a significant number. And for young men in those undergrad years, it's about 7%. And, you know, it'd be easy to say, well, that's that institution or that's that institution. We are different because we're Cedarville. And we have a standard. We have a, we come at things differently because we're believers. And fortunately, the numbers are lower. For faith-based institutions such as Cedarville, the numbers are lower. But still averages for young women during their 4 years at a faith-based institution like Cedarville, it still averages about 15%. And if we think of 15% of the young women who were here for 4 years, that is far too high of a number. And for young men, it's about 3 to 4%. And when we think of the numbers of 3 to 4,000 students, that's a lot of people who might experience some type of sexual or relational violence during their time here. So it's very important that we realize that it will happen, and then we can be better prepared. We can help lower those numbers if we're prepared as an institution. Anything to add to that?
No, I think that's well stated, very well stated. And just to add to that, that there's a sobriety of recognizing that we live in a broken world where sin impacts and that we see it made manifest, and that ultimately sin in the heart, there's no escaping it by virtue of geography or other factors like that. And so at the same time, we want to then recognize that the way to address it, right, at Cedarville, and that the way the world should be addressing it is to return to the resources we have, to say, in as much as it will impact people everywhere and it does not discriminate because sin is carried in the heart of individuals who choose their way over God's way, well then, how can we then address that? And we're gonna get to that here in a minute in terms of talking about the Title IX office and resources there, but it's a sobriety coupled with a hopefulness of let's address it and say one is way too many. Right, and that as we then acknowledge that we want to eradicate it, that we also have a sobriety to know that in as much as we're always walking as a community, that we will probably face it in places we go in life, and so let's handle it well and with that sobriety. You have another one here on the screen as well. What's that?
Yes, we still far too frequently in our, especially our more conservative circles, we still tend to place the blame on the wrong individual. We far too often assign blame to the offended rather than to the offender. And usually that comes out in why questions. Why were you? So we're interacting with someone, they've had some type of sexual or relational violence happen to them, and it's easy for our fallback to be, well, why? Why were you there? Why were you doing this? Why were you wearing that? And we just too easily fall into victim blaming. And I think that can happen for a variety of reasons. Probably as many people in this room, there might be a unique reason of why we might end up victim blaming. I think that there's a couple of main reasons, though. And the first is that we want to protect ourselves, emotionally protect ourselves and distance ourselves from that type of violence and from that type of violation. So, you know, none of us want to accept the fact that we might be the victim of a crime. And so it's easy to say, well, it's that person over there. And it's easy to end up assigning some blame because it helps me mentally protect myself. If I recognize that at any time I might be the victim of sexual violence, that's a scary thought. I think for everyone, but particularly for women, that is a very scary thought. And so if I can somehow assign blame to the person that it happened to, then it distances it from myself. So if she had that happen because of what she was wearing, and I choose not to dress that way, then I'm safe. Emotionally, it creates some distance or space for me. None of that is accurate. None of that is true. Sexual violence is not about what someone's wearing. It's not about where they go. It's not about them being vulnerable. It really simply is about the offender choosing to offend. I think that's one of the things that Chris Moles really reflected on in his time here last semester, that the reason for sexual assault is the person who chooses to offend. Or when it comes to abuse in relationships, the top reason is the abuser choosing to offend. Another thing that I think that we fall prey to in our circles is we fail to understand just how deep the impact of sexual violence and relational violence can go. And for me, this comes back to image bearing. If we are image bearers, so in some sense, we have a greater consciousness of sin, of the way God sees sin, the way God experiences our sin. When we think about the suffering that Christ went through on the cross as he bore our sin, the way that he must have felt that sin so deeply, the personal violation, the physical violence that he experienced. And as image bearers, if we have a greater sense of sin and the way God experiences and sees it, is it any wonder that the impact goes so deeply for someone? And when we fail to understand how deep that impact could be, it leads us to sometimes show a lot of impatience with people. If someone has experienced a violation, you know, we tend to rally around them, and then after a while, we're ready to move on. And we get frustrated that they are not. We think they're still struggling, and rather than acknowledging that this may be a struggle for a significant amount of time. So at times we can be impatient. And at times, because we're not understanding how deep the impact is on that individual, it leads us to restore the offender too soon. And I don't mean to imply that we should not, in some level, be restoring. That is a part of what we do as a church. It's the body of Christ. He restores us, and then as image bearers, we seek to restore those who are repentant. But when it comes to the impact of sexual and relational violence, we need to be very cautious in how we go about restoring and reconciling. And we need to keep in mind, as if we move too quickly to restore the offender, who probably didn't feel things nearly as deeply as the offended, that we might be communicating to the offended that they are of less value because we are failing to recognize how deeply they may still be struggling and what impact that may have for them as they see the offender restored and possibly restored into positions of authority or leadership. So that would be something I think as a Christian community we need to be much more cautious about and think through much more thoroughly.
And so these are definitely some helpful and insightful and even sobering points to think about. Yet there's one more you have that I think really is where also the gospel comes in a very strong way for us as believers. And what's that?
Most of you are my kids' age. So I just speaking to you as a mom and as a fellow follower of Christ, I just would want you, if there was one thing that you came away with today, that I would want you to recognize, if you've experienced sexual or relational violence, my heart for you is that you would fully know that any shame belongs solely to the offender, not to the offended. And I think that we fail to act, we fail to speak up, we fail to seek help because we come away from that violation with a lot of shame. And it is shame that the offended should never carry. Any sense of shame belongs to the offender. And I would just want to encourage you that God can completely heal, God can completely redeem any situation that you've experienced. And that would be my last thing with this is we just sell God short on how completely he can heal and restore and redeem us after an experience like that. So just my mom's heart would tell every single one of you young people, if you've experienced something, to please seek help, to please seek support, because God can come in and completely, completely heal you. He can restore everything that has been broken, and he can bring back everything that was lost.
That's good. And I think that's really back to how does our biblical approach to things really influence this conversation, to say there are solutions both for the one who has been hurt and who has been wronged, and that is that God knows. And just as God supported his people and has brought his people to fullness of redemption, he can do that in any survivor's life. And that is our heart for you, and that on a much bigger scale as well, that God provides the wisdom for how to walk through that even, and Shannon's a great resource for that. Okay, let's talk just a little bit about how this plays itself out through a Title IX office here at Cedarville University. And so we have a team. You are the Title IX coordinator, which means in some ways you're the quarterback of the team, right? And we have some others on the team that I'll mention real quick. One of those is Dr. Chris DeWitt, who has served as our Title IX coordinator, now serves as deputy Title IX coordinator, and is Shannon's person who comes alongside and assists with managing reports and cases and all those sorts of things. And we all know and love Dr. DeWitt so much. Brandon Waltz serves in a couple of capacities here on campus, and one of those is a Title IX investigator. And so there might be a report and a case that comes up and one that would be investigated, that he would be part of that. Jennifer Cochran as well, who works in our university human resources department, and then Lisa Battaglia, who also serves as an investigator and works in campus safety, are ones who does that. And then we also have John Davis, who's the associate vice president for human resources. And there's even more people involved beyond this, but just to want to convey to everybody that there is a team approach to how we want to help shape a community here at Cedarville. And part of that, you'll notice that on the slides and the bottom right-hand corner there, it says Speak Up Cedarville. You've probably noticed some posters and other things around campus. So that's a new campaign we have. And so Shannon, why don't you mention that and kick that off?
Yeah, so in the university moving to creating Title IX as its own department and just wanting this to be a part of the way we do things, that this is just a part of how Cedarville responds well and cares well for people in our community. So we've been working on a campaign, an awareness campaign, and I just want to give a shout out to everyone in Creative Services. Sarah Gump has been spearheading the development of this campaign, and their whole team in Creative Services have just been fantastic in embracing this mission and in starting this campaign. So we have a kickoff video for you.
We are a community of believers accountable to one another,
called to reflect the character of Jesus Christ,
and to be obedient to his word.
We strive to love God and others,
live with integrity,
and pursue excellence in all we do.
The core values of our Cedarville community.
As members of the body of Christ, when one person weeps,
we all weep.
The pain, grief, and humiliation caused by the sins of sexual assault, dating violence, stalking, and sexual exploitation grieve the heart of God.
And they grieve us too.
Therefore, we speak up and strive to do everything we can to prevent sexual violence.
We speak up to honor those created in God's image.
We speak up to educate our community on sexual assault.
Love for others is reflected when we treat one another as image bearers deserving of kindness, dignity, and respect.
We speak up when someone is being disrespected.
We speak up when someone is being objectified.
We speak up to stop interpersonal violence.
Integrity means consistently doing the right thing,
even when it is embarrassing, awkward, or incriminating.
We speak up when our friends are doing something wrong.
We speak up to be a part of the solution, not the problem.
Pursuing excellence involves striving to make our campus a safe, healthy environment for everyone.
We speak up to create a place where men and women feel safe and are safe.
Love for God and others and the pursuit of integrity and excellence demand we speak up.
We speak up because we know we will be heard.
Not only do we speak up, but I speak up.
I speak up when my friend, coworker, or student is in a vulnerable situation.
I speak up in support of my friend who wants to report an incident of sexual assault or harassment.
I speak up because I love God.
I speak up because I love others.
I speak up to create change.
I speak up for myself.
I speak up.
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 So I think that says it right there pretty well, that we want to, from the resources and the foundation that God has given us in his word, then attempt to model this well for the world around us. And to do that, we must support one another and speak up as one community. And as we do that, then there's some practical ways. And so, Shannon, just explain very quickly, what is the Title IX office and why we have one and how it functions?
So Title IX is a tool. I mean, it is a government regulation, federal regulations that they ask us to abide by as an institution. But the way that we want to do Title IX here at Cedarville, and we can boil it down to four words, and the first is safety. I want the Title IX office to be a place for everyone to be heard. So if you want to share your story, if you want to pursue options, I want Title IX to be a place where you can be heard. I want it to be a place where everyone feels respected. I want it to be a space where each person feels valued. And usually with Title IX, there's two parties. The complainant party, the person who's saying, I had this experience. And then there's the responding party, the person who's alleged to have done the misconduct. And regardless of which party that person belongs to, I want Title IX to be a space that they are valued, that they will come away feeling that their wishes have been honored, that they have found the support that they need. Redemption, I want this to be a place and a space for people to be able to begin their healing, for them to feel that they have been given some control back, for them to feel empowered, whether they want to pursue options and getting the institution to respond, investigating all of that. I want this to be a place where they can begin healing. For the other party, the responding party, I want Title IX to be a place of redemption for them as well. Unfortunately, one of the ways that we God redeems us from our sin is letting us get caught in our sin. So, and that is a part of Title IX, that it is a tool that the university can use to help bring justice to bear. And but that hopefully here at Cedarville will also be a redemptive thing. Healing for the offended and for the offender, a time to be made right with the Lord. And I want it to be a place of due process for both parties, for their due process to be respected. So the way that we do Title IX here is we don't make assumptions. We wait for evidence to show us the truth. We walk alongside both parties. Both parties are to be equally respected and supported as we are sifting through what has happened, what supports need to be given to each individual. It's a place that both parties will be treated equally well. And the key word with that is equitable. We want everyone in our community to come away feeling that they have been treated equitably in this process.
That's good. So with that, we have several ways of then allowing you to report things. And the first of these is, well, what information, right, should and can be shared with the Title IX office? And any incidents of sexual discrimination, sexual harassment, sexual violence, dating abuse, stalking, and so forth should be reported to the Title IX office, okay? And so you can go there directly. You can utilize the website at cedarville.edu/speakup. Or Title IX, cedarville.edu/Title IX. Both those will take you to places where there are mechanisms to do this. You can find this information there as well, where you can email speakup@cedarville.edu, by phone or in person at Shannon's office, DMC 180B, which is in Alumni Hall near the Christian Ministries office. And so through all of those means, we encourage you to report, share information, seek support. And if, as you've even been listening here, and maybe there's something from your experiences in the past that did not happen at Cedarville, is not related to Cedarville in any way other than you're now a Cedarville student. Also, Shannon is available as a resource, as is our counseling services office and several other avenues, and she can help connect you as well. So if this conversation has raised this, and perhaps there's something that you should pursue to help you in this journey, then make use of Shannon as well in that regard. And that's why she's here and she's available, and that's her heart, as you've heard today as well. Okay? And so as we close this morning, I want to close us in prayer. And just four ideas, and I would hope that you could capture these and pray these along the way of what we pray for. We pray for our community to value all people in the image of God. We pray for our community to stand with and support one another. We pray for a leadership amongst Christians to live distinctly and impact the world in front of us, no matter where we find ourselves. Finally, we pray for survivors of abusive experiences to experience the healing and the hope of the Lord that Shannon mentioned. So let me pray to that end, and we'll be dismissed today. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the fact that you are the God who knows all and sees all, and that you took upon yourself the full impact of where we have gone astray as humanity, which means then that you are the one who sees and knows all, and for the heart of any, Lord, the heart of those who have experienced any sexual violence or manipulation or coercion, Lord, that you know the impact that has to them and that you can bring healing. And I pray that you would meet each one in that moment. Lord, you know the hearts of those who perhaps have committed those offenses. And Lord, we know that you want to do a work of redemption in their lives, and we pray that you would bring true and deep repentance, and Lord, that you would then use that to generate a new and fresh level of leadership around them. God, we pray for all of us that we would ultimately see, Lord, that your truth and righteousness would transform the world around us. and that you would bring the peace and righteousness here on earth that we know is your character. And Lord, help us to use our spheres of influence around us to accomplish that for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. You are dismissed.